And standing for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you have made. We rejoice in the glory of you that is reflected in your creation. We thank you for your word, which you have given us to glorify yourself. We thank you for your word that was made flesh in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who came to save us, unworthy sinners as we were, while we were yet rebels to you. Be with us this time, we pray, as we look into your word and we learn and seek to gain your knowledge and your wisdom. And we pray, Father, that let this permeate and pervade our hearts and that you would give us the strength to be obedient and do everything according to your will. It is in Christ's name, for his sake and his glory and honor, we pray. Amen. Well, I'd start by saying that I think it's providential that there are some glitches and this doesn't go out into recording, because we are going to start by reading some Hebrew, and I'm going to try my best to read the text that we will look at. Now, as is usual with all of my study preps, I think I generally struggle with containing things, so you can expect that there would be some kind of a to be continued label at the end of this, because I'm pretty sure I'll not finish all of the things that I have written down, and that's not the clock, but it's just the unsearchable riches of God's word, and it's endless. So I'll start by reading Jonah. And I will read the English and demonstrate in real time what the gift of tongues is like in real life. So we try and read Jonah's prayer from within the belly of the fish and somehow go through this. Jonah was inside the belly of the fish, and this is what he prayed. Karati mitzra li el Yahweh vaneni mi beten sheol. Shivati, shamata kuli, vatashlikeni mitsula balivav yamim, vanahar yasuveveni kol misparecha, vagalecha al avaru. Vaini amarthi nigrashti mineged enicha. Ach osif lahavit el hekal kodshecha. Afafuni maim ad nefesh tahum yesuveveni. Suf chabush laroshi lakitzveni lakitzve harim yaradti haaretz bariheha ba'ad la'olam. Vata'al mishchat chayai Yahweh Elohai bahith atef alav nafshi el Yahweh zakarti vatabu elecha tafillati El Hekal Kodshecha Mashamarem Hable Shu Hasadam Yaazvu Vaeni Bakol Toda Ez Vucha Lecha Asher Nadarti Asalema Yeshuata La Yahweh. Yeshuata La Yahweh is salvation belongs to the Lord. And if you recollect Pastor Josh's message with the three names for the children, Jesus, the Messiah, is that name. Now, thank you for bearing with me while I went through that. Obviously, it is challenging, and I am not fluent in Hebrew at all. But I feel like there is value in reading some of these words. For example, when we say Hekal Kodshecha, that is your holy temple. So some of these words are fairly straightforward, and when we get a few pieces, it becomes easier for us to comprehend. And I think that when we read the scriptures, and if we are able to even listen to the scriptures read in the original tongue, it gives us some words that really help us to get sufficient depth beyond what we are comfortable with. And just so that we can make sure that we understand what I just read and it's not something meaningless, I will just read from Jonah. I'm struggling to find. Okay. Basically, what I read translates in the English Standard Version, stating, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, hopefully you noted that word, I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. The home is the word that is used there. The home is also the same word when in Genesis God creates, and he says, let there be light, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters of chaos from which he brings out order. Jonah says, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Hekal Kodshecha. The waters crossed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God, Yahweh Elohai. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Then he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Yeshuata, Yahweh. And that's literally where Jesus' name comes from, right? It's pretty straightforward. Now, in recent Sunday school sessions, we have been discussing about our foundational presuppositions. Very, very important. And as I study through my remnants of church history and work through my papers, I was reading a little bit about Spurgeon yesterday, and it seems 120 or so years back, Charles Haddon Spurgeon had to encounter the same challenges in the quote-unquote evangelical world that existed at the time. And that challenge was what the author wrote as liberalism. I don't know what that meant in that time. But basically, this searching for enlightenment outside of scriptures and searching for some new meaning. And where do we search? We search in the advances of science, technology, and other things. Well, it so happens that I work in technology and have been doing so for the last 16 years, and I can tell you for what I have experienced, or based on that, there is no no new revelation. We all know this, right? So we suppose our study today on typology, which is what we are going to look at a little bit. And I'm just assuming that all of the things that Brother Jonathan has been teaching us through his Sunday school studies about the inerrancy, the clarity, the necessity, all of these things are the foundations. I'm assuming that, right? And without that, there is nothing. We are going to talk about three elements today. One is searching the depth of scriptures, and I really, really want to make an argument for each and every one of us to borrow the name of Spurgeon's publication, take the sword as well as the trowel, and really plow the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God that he has revealed in his holy word. We're going to talk about typology. Now, I don't want to get lost in, again, there would be some technical terms and so on, but I don't want to get lost in structures. But the entire thought process around what I hope to accomplish in the next about 30, 40 minutes or so is to look at how do we magnify Christ and how do we read and study the scriptures and the appropriate use of typology as a tool of interpretation in a way that the gospel writers used, in a way that Jesus used, in a way that the early church would have used, the apostles used. And ultimately, at the end of it all, we all know and hopefully agree to this, that salvation indeed belongs to the Lord. And as we study his word, we are going to glean, obviously, his character and this type. What does this salvation essentially entail? And we will look at it all from the text of Jonah. Now, there will be a bunch of stuff that I would seek your help to read, and hopefully you will ask me if you have any questions. But to start with, why do we need to read scriptures this way? Quite simply, I want to read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. And start there as to why do we need to read scriptures this way? Isn't it enough to just follow our plan and read our studies? Why do we contemplate more and more and search for the depths of scripture? So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, 13 and 14. Apologies. Verse 13 and 14. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. If you look at the world around us, everything, even outside of the walls of the church, even outside of the congregation, even outside of Christianity, is hinged upon moral precepts. So if you ask the question, how might we find or discern, as the author writes here in the book of Hebrews or the translation, how do we distinguish good from evil? Well, the answer is here, not outside of it. The answer is in Christ. And if we do not have a sound understanding of the depth of scriptures and how Christ is revealed in the scriptures, we won't mature, as it says here. We would continue to need milk. Now, start with the assumption of scriptures, right? As Brother Jonathan has been teaching us, inerrant, clear, necessary, infallible, immutable, beautiful. We need to have this solid food that is for the mature. growing in Christ, maturity in Christendom, maturity in the Christian church is not optional. Without this, we cannot take decisions in our lives. If we see the root of the reason behind any and every denomination, any and every family, any and every unit that you can think of that has gone astray and deserted, whether it be the deity of Christ, whether it be the triune nature of God, whether it be anything that has come to the doctrines, has to start with the scriptures. And then you see their application. And we can find that there is clear precedence for why this is happening. Because if we are not discerning, we cannot distinguish good from evil. Now, I'd like to call out the other thing that, in a very mysterious way, mystery that I'm not equipped to tackle in the next 40 minutes, this growth and maturity of faith in Christ is able to increase complete and absolute dependence and obedience, and somehow this faith is childlike. Now, I struggle to reconcile in my personal studies how is childlike faith and maturity in Christ, on the other hand, how these two can reconcile, but I will just make this submission that our maturity of faith is somehow going to increase our dependence, obedience, and therefore make us more childlike. I don't know in the context of today's study how that works. But we will move on to how we are going to apply and what is the standard. Now, I want to cite a second century church father, Irenaeus, who wrote this, and I quote, "The Old and New Testaments are a united whole. Christ is the heart of Scripture. Scripture is consistent with itself. Scripture must be its own interpreter. And one should interpret a passage in its own context and in the framework of the rule of faith." So this makes this work something similar to farming, gardening, or cow chewing the cud. And now we get into how we can utilize this imperative, or how we can be obedient to this imperative, and we can talk about typology as a valid method of interpretation. So I would require some assistance here, and if some of you can read, I have got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses that I would like someone to read. So the first one is Romans 5, verse 14. This section is, why is typology a valid method of interpretation in the scriptures? Is it scripture based? So can someone read Romans chapter 5, verse 14?
"Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come."
So there is that word, the Greek word typos or typikos, which is type. Now, obviously, Romans 5 is speaking in the context of the law that was given to Moses. And then he's talking about Adam, and he's making a case for how Christ is the better Adam. That's the Apostle Paul. But this verse, it says, Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So it quite directly uses this term that Adam was a type of Christ. Another verse which talks about this and is translated slightly differently in the English is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if someone can turn there, and there are two verses that I would need help with reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 is the first one. Now, these things took place as examples. So, examples is the translation here. And verse 11, Mackenzie, if you can read verse 11 as well, it's a similar verse.
Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come.
Okay. So, these two verses, if you look at this grammar here, it says first that these examples were for us so that we might not desire evil as they did, right? And they are right below that, do not be idolaters. So it's talking about, again, at the time of Moses. And when you think about typology, it's kind of like this game that we used to play when we were children, name, place, animal thing. It's really like, you look at the nouns, you look at where things are, you look at who is part of it, and you look at the verbs, what they are doing, right? And it's quite simple if you can boil it down and say, okay, are they doing things according to God, the verbs and the nouns? Are they behaving according to God's will? Or are they creating patterns which then God is not according to God's will, and then someone has to come and redeem, right? Okay, there is another word. So this word is the Greek word typos or typos or typikos, which is in these two verses. Now, when we go down to verse 11, it says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. And who are we? Well, we are the ones on whom the end of the ages have come. And we are there in between Christ's first coming, death and resurrection, and waiting for his second coming. And it is for our instruction. It's fascinating that this in this chapter, in a couple of verses, the Apostle Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So if you were to ask this question, how might we escape this temptation? Well, the answer is right there. The things that have been written down and an understanding of it. Okay, let's move over to look at a couple more verses. Someone can turn to Colossians 2, verse 17. Colossians 2, verse 17.
These are shadows of things to come. The substance belongs to Christ.
Amen. Amen. I will read the previous verse. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There's this word shadow, the Greek word skia. Hopefully I'm pronouncing it right, Stefan. Skia. And types and shadows are words that are used interchangeably. So there is right here, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossian church and the other churches, says, well, forget about these things that you were doing as rituals, and let no one impose rituals on you, because these were all shadows that have been fulfilled in Christ, and the substance belongs to Christ, which is a very, very solid way of putting it. I really like the substance belongs to Christ. We are but empty vessels. And it is up to Christ to use us as vessels of for honorable use or dishonorable use, whatever he so chooses. Substance belongs to Christ. There are a couple more words which we'll find in Hebrews. Hebrews is quite the epistle. And I was going to say, I really appreciated Brother Stefan. He mentioned that one of the theories is maybe Luke wrote down Paul's sermon. I don't know. Who knows? But I think that that's a fairly plausible one for the authorship of Hebrews. But Hebrews chapter 8, can someone turn there? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5.
Mm.
Amen. So in this, and Hebrews is quite rich that way, there are two words in the Greek that is in Hebrew. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 has both the word skia, that's shadow. It also has the word copy, hypodegmia, I think that's the word. So it says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. This is Hebrews 9, verse 23. So everything about the tabernacle, as we know, because we are looking within the redemptive history and God has given us the beginning and the end, everything is following the pattern that is in accordance with God. And the tabernacle especially, right, was given, as we know, in Mount Sinai, and it was quite precise in its description. And if you look at the tabernacle and the structure of the tabernacle and get a picture of it in your head, you can go back to the Garden of Eden and New Heaven and New Earth and New Creation, and you'll see these patterns essentially mirror each other because they're the same. They're according to God's pattern. Finally, and this is the hook essentially of the text to go back to Jonah, is Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. And this is what was the to be continued last time I was here talking about a few things about the scriptures. So can someone read Matthew chapter 12, verse 39? I promise this is the last one.
When he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.
Okay, so here is the word Simeon, which is the word sign. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. It is with this we think about Jonah's prayer and salvation belongs to the Lord, and the entire narrative of Jonah, which we will somewhat unpack, talk about, and think about the typology there. But notice how it says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. So a faithless generation, and this is coming at a time when Jesus has done many, many miracles. And it's one of those texts which where Jesus expresses a degree of frustration anger. I would say God cannot sin, and if anger isn't sin, anger, frustration, I would not ascribe to Jesus. But he's basically saying here, I've already done the sign, but there will be no more sign given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So in the context, talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders who were able to perform these rituals, which were supposed to be signs pointing to Christ, Christ is saying that, hey, I'm here, but you don't want to notice because you are kind of comfortable with your ways, right? So let's talk about what are the different parts of the narrative of Jonah. And as we go there, I want to start with a couple of things. First one is a reasonable definition of typology. I hope you're getting the point, getting the picture of what typology is. I will provide a definition from one of the theologians that I've copied. I forgot to cite the name, but it was in the book, Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. The definition reads, the form of biblical interpretation which considers the similarities and differences between the God-ordained persons, events, and institutions through redemptive history pointing to Christ Jesus. I'll read that again. It's a form of biblical interpretation which considers similarities and differences between the God-ordained persons, events, and institutions through redemptive history pointing to Christ Jesus. So every time then you're reading any text of the Bible, especially the ones in the Old Testament, the ones that are not directly cited in the New Testament or alluded to, utilize the lens of the authors of the scripture. Learn from the allusions that have been made, right? And then think about it in a way that you ask, how is this fitting in God's redemptive history? And how is this somehow pointing to Christ? Now, at this point, it is very important that we start with a warning, because this is where things become a little fuzzy and we need a degree of precision. And I would assert that God has in his word absolute precision. He is not sitting, as Vodi Bakum puts it, with a pencil and an eraser. He doesn't need one, right? He speaks things into existence, and whatever he has said is accurate and true, and it doesn't contradict. Whatever there are, our seeming contradictions are essentially something that we are supposed to and we ought to wrestle with, try to understand how it makes sense, because we know that this is absolutely true, absolutely certain. But what we ought not to do when we take that lens or foundation is then draw second degree, third degree meanings of certain things, which then takes a typology and makes it into an allegory. Now, if I may engage you in a way, can you raise your hands if you have read The Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, perfect. That's most of us. So Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, right? And it's precisely an allegory because, you know, even though John Bunyan is citing scriptures pretty much every third sentence, if you read that book, he's not claiming that to be God's word, and he is not he's using that as a story that will bring us to the Bible. He's not using that as an exegetical tool, right? And allegory is something that some of the early church fathers used in interpretation in attempt to preach Christ from the Old Testament. So there was, if we were to put it this way, an intention that was noble to some degree. And names that you would hear, like Origen, Clement of Alexandria, they actually adopted a Greek methodology. And what they did is something to the tune of, wherever there's wood, well, Christ was hung on a cross which is made of wood from a tree, so you do this second degree, third degree, so wherever there's wood, there might be something. Well, scarlet is the color of the blood. Wherever there's scarlet, okay, it's somewhat poetic, and it's useful to a certain degree when we use metaphors and analogies, because typology is founded on the same thing. But the key difference between typology and allegory is that, unlike the Pilgrim's Progress, in this case Pilgrim's Progress is not the best example, it does not apply the guardrails of redemptive history. Because everything that is in this book is to glorify Christ. Everything that is in this book is to bring us to the gospel. And if we are to apply methods, we stand the risk of going astray. And actually, Christ uses this allegory as well. I mean, you could categorize Christ's parable of the sores as an allegory, where the seed, as Brother Josh had preached while he was preaching through the Gospel of Mark, the seed is the word. The different places where the seed fall are, you know, different people with different challenges, different snares, etc. And there are different types of soils. And it's there. However, again, the context is extremely important, and we ought to be very, very careful. So I'll give you three characteristics, as I've already mentioned, in a structured manner of typology. And then we will go into Jonah and talk about Jonah. Three things. Types have the following characters. They are thoroughly rooted in redemptive history. You cannot find things outside of redemptive history and claim for it to be a type. Just not going to work. They always point forward to the Messiah. So an example of that is when you read Genesis 14, and Abram is traveling and obedient to God, and there's a king of Salem that comes about. And the king's name is Melchizedek. You don't even need to know that he's a king because his name says so. Melchi is king and Zedek is righteous. So he's a righteous king who brings bread and wine. Well, we just celebrated the Lord's Supper a couple of weeks back. And we know what those objects and elements are alluding to and who the king Melchizedek is referring to. And if you turn to Hebrews, then you find like he is of the order of Melchizedek, the priest and the king and the prophet, right? So it has to always point ultimately to the gospel, to Christ. If it doesn't, well, we are in danger zone then. So that's the final point. Well, it's pointing to messianic prophecies. It's prophetic. It's rooted in history, but they all point to Christ in one way or the other, which is what we read in the Road to Emmaus last time when we were talking about scripture interpretation. Jesus took those people and he said, like, did you not read? Are you so slow of heart? All of scriptures revealed himself, revealed Christ. So now with all of these foundations, we come for this last 15 or so minutes to think about how does all of this take place in the book of Jonah. So we want to understand a little bit about who Jonah is, right? And I'm going to read. I don't really have much points here. It's just like I'll read from parts of the text of scriptures that is there. And hopefully you will see the pattern that is there in Jonah. Just to understand the context of Jonah, well, first, Jonah is a minor prophet, as we call. But Jonah's book is different compared to any other prophet. If we look at the literature, Jonah's book is, I mean, the text which is titled Jonah and talking about that narrative, there is only one sentence of prophecy in that, or sermon, 40 days and Nineveh would be overthrown, I'm paraphrasing. But rest of it is just a vivid illustration of the hard-heartedness of Jonah, the disobedience of Jonah in that sense. But first, let's find out who Jonah is. So if you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. And I'm going to read verses 23 onwards. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 onwards to the end of the page, or to the end of the chapter. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now again, you see that notion of how God saves. But here we see Jonah. He actually prophesied a favorable prophecy. And he was in a specific time in the 15th year of Amaziah. So what do we kind of glean from this part? We see that Israel is consistently doing what it's known for. It's a state of our heart where God has called us or, you know, created us, and then we are in sin. And Israel is really an exemplification of how even the chosen people of God, being given all these things, rescued from the hands of the Pharaoh, in the wilderness, given judges, given all of this, but there's still this pattern where they do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And then there's a prophet, Jonah, that comes, who prophesies favorable prophecy for Israel. Now, if you read the prophecy of Amos and you read the prophecy of Hosea against the sins of Israel, you will notice that even though they were contemporaries, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, and you can essentially read other parts of Kings to see that they were contemporaries, they had overlaps in time. Their prophecies, that is Amos and Hosea's, condemn Israel, but Jonah's is favorable. And I find it fascinating that there is this contrast here, right, whereby you see something similar, although this is a stretch. This is not typology. This is just a pattern. You see how the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the other apostles are kind of contending whether the Gentiles are really part of the church, part of the blessing, part of the salvation or not. And Jonah, essentially, when we all of us are hopefully familiar with this, Jonah, when he goes to Nineveh, he is not really wanting to preach salvation to the Gentiles, as it were. Now, there's another thing that we want to think about other than Jonah. In Hebrew, names are very important. And I'll give you a few illustrations. Pastor Josh, again, talked about the three names of Jesus that we should know last week. Hebrew, the word name, the Hebrew word for name is the word Shem. Shem is translated as name as well as reputation. And you'd often find in the Old Testament this pattern where God comes, and you know, Jacob is a stark example of that, where Yaakov, his name means deceiver. We read that directly in the Bible. And God comes and says that, oh, your name is no longer going to be Yaakov. It's going to be Israel. And Israel means the one who Yahweh contends for. Israel, Elohim. Sarah is essentially a word for to contend, to strive, to struggle, to work. And you see that that is not just a name change. It's a change of reputation that this deceiver now has God not only forgiving, but also contending. And this is in the Old Testament, right? So Jonah's name, this is God's a sense of irony, right? Jonah's name is dove. His name means dove, which is a sign of, you know, the Holy Spirit, is a sign of peace. And his father's name, where he says, Jonah, son of Amittai, Jonah ben Amittai. Amittai is from the word emeth, which is truth. So Jonah is a son of truth, and God comes to him. And when we start in the Hebrew scriptures, Jonah 1, and it happened, the word of God. So Davar Yahweh came to Jonah. It comes to Jonah and tells him to go to Nineveh. But he doesn't really want to be a symbol of peace and truth to Nineveh, as we know, right? So that is Jonah's reputation. Now in that construct, when you read Jonah's prayer, think about, okay, what is Jonah typifying, right? Is Jonah typifying a hard-hearted prophet who wants salvation for his kinsmen, but really want to constrain God's covenant, which says that through Abraham's covenant, through Abrahamic covenant, all people of all nations will be blessed. All families of all the earth will be blessed. Is he really saying that, okay, you know what? And this is kind of this notion of, in a way, how we interpret scripture sometimes, where we are like, oh, our hermeneutic would be boxed in between our finite sense. And when I say us, I'm not talking about us as a congregation, but sometimes when we are making mistakes or making error, this is it, where we constrain who God is because we are not competent mentally to comprehend an infinite God. We see glimpses, but we must strive to enter that rest, as the author of Hebrews, right? We must strive to understand Christ, and we must strive in his word to learn and glean what he has to say about who he is and about how we ought to behave. I struggle finding this book of Jonah because it's just like 2 pages. I'm like, where is this? You should figure it out. Okay. Now, the next thing that we want to talk about, we talked about the name, we talked about the person. There are other people in the context of it. When Jonah tries to flee, there are these sailors where he pays the fare, and he goes and lies down in the ship. And there's something interesting in Hebrew there, where Yahweh hurls a storm, right? That's the word. Yahweh hurls a storm, a raging storm, and the inanimate object that is the ship actually is concerned that it's going to, like the way the Hebrew author writes the Hebrew there, if we literally translate it, it would be that the ship was kind of worried about its well-being, that it will be shattered more than the sailors even. So as the rocks kind of cry out, if we are not to glorify God, when the Lord hurls the storm, even inanimate objects will give him glory and honor and will shudder under his wrath and judgment. Now, when you think about the Mark narrative, to kind of bring this home in terms of typology, God is a creator of everything. He can just speak a storm into existence. We know that. I hope I don't have to make a case for it. He who calmed everything and brought in order out of chaos can bring in a storm, right? This has parallels and allusions and shadows of when Jesus is with the disciples and he has gone to sleep in the boat and a storm comes. And the disciples are now fearing for their lives, somewhat akin to the people who got Jonah on their boat, were as unknowing accomplices to essentially help Jonah flee from God. Now, a couple more things as we come closer to the end. If you think about Nineveh, does anyone know where Nineveh is in the Old Testament before Jonah? Can anyone tell me where Nineveh is in the Old Testament? What is the first instance of Nineveh? So what book would you say? My Bible should give a clue right here. It's Genesis 10. Genesis 10, verse 8 to a couple of verses I'll read here. Genesis 10, verse 8 reads, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Kalnesh. In the land of Shinar, from that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So we see a strong man who built this city, and this city was a part of Assyria. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to not go into all of the remaining texts that I have and try to bring this to a close. But if you read Nahum, Nineveh was preserved for a time being. So Jonah's entire story, first we know the beginning of Nineveh, we know who Jonah is, we know how he didn't want to go, and then he prayed and he turned and he went and preached a one-phrase sermon. Nineveh's repentance was temporary, and Nineveh was being used by God to bring in judgment to Israel. And Nineveh, if you read Nahum, you would see that there's prophecy which clearly says that Nineveh would fall, and about 200 years later it falls. So it's kind of like our lens right now as we sit in the last days and reading the scriptures, it's somewhat similar to watching the highlights of a match that we already know has been played. We know the scoreline, we know the end, we know the beginning. And we're just looking at the details and the fine prints that are in there. Now, there are a few things about like the culture at the time and how there was a fish gate in Jerusalem which was rebuilt in the time of Nehemiah. And obviously, as you see, if animals as idols, as in Romans 1, is portrayed anywhere, there is some degree of wishy-washy, henotheistic worship of some kind of superstitious god that is culturally there, relevant, you know, if you will, to do trade and things like that, that can be found. So there is a fish gate along with a sheep gate in Jerusalem, and some of these things are sometimes challenging for us. But ultimately, when we look at this, it all kind of boils down to what did Jonah prophesy and what did God's word do? Because that's what came in the beginning of that text. And that's what Jonah didn't want to bring to Ninevites. And that's what ultimately he had to, against his will, bring it to the Ninevites, right? So what does Jesus then mean when he says that to this wicked and adulterous generation, no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah? Is it the sign that Jonah was inside the belly of a fish for 3 days? Well, that's a shallow sign, I would say. That's the kind of signs which are superstitious in nature. It's like, okay, we have a fish gate and there was a fish, and the story is in such a way that this man was somehow saved after 3 days inside a fish. This is marvelous, so we ought to believe. But that is not the ultimate or not the deep reflection, as I would contend here. Jonah was indeed in the depth of chaos, right? So what I read, he was in the depth of Sheol. He was about to die. He was not dead, though. He was preserved. And he prayed. And the fish spit him out, right? Or vomited him out. And obviously, that story is stark. But Jonah, I would argue that Jonah was essentially contending for that salvation of Christ, which will basically change our hearts in a flash, even if we reject. Jonah was magnifying Yeshuatha Yahweh, which is Yeshua and Yahweh, and the fish was just a prop, right? And I will read R.T. France, he says, Jewish exegesis was not necessarily so precise. The fact that the proclamation followed the deliverance of Nineveh in the text was enough to allow the two to be connected, and few would have noticed the improbability of the Ninevites knowing about deliverance. They did not know their right hand from their left, is what God says. So how would they know salvation? This is not necessarily a problem in the context of the Old Testament. Jonah was not willing to bring Yahweh's message of judgment to Nineveh, which would lead to salvation. So, as we think about Jonah, everything in the Old Testament, after all of the typology, culminates to what we call the antitype, which is Christ. And I want to read this small section of the true type that offers this salvation, which is salvation from his judgment. That salvation from the wrath that he has borne, which is salvation that he offers freely to anyone who comes to him. So I read this text, and this is a children's book. This is what we've been reading to Boaz. This is by Kevin DeYoung, and who else is here on this? Don Clark. It's called The Biggest Story Bible Storybook. So this is chapter, The Sin That Wasn't, and this is what we'll read for a close. Jesus didn't fulfill specific verses from the Old Testament. Jesus lived out and transformed the whole story of the Old Testament. Jesus was the long-awaited son of David and the long-predicted seed of Abraham. He was also the one to relieve Israel's story and finally get it right. Israel left Egypt, crossed through the Red Sea, and then wandered in the desert for 40 years. Jesus left Egypt in Matthew 2, entered in Jordan River in Matthew 3, and then was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days in Matthew 4. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he wasn't just being tested by the devil. He was being tested like Adam was in the Garden of Eden and like Israel was in the desert of Sinai. Except when they failed, Jesus would not. Three times the devil tempted Jesus. Jesus hadn't eaten 40 days and 40 nights. Why not turn these stones into bread? The devil hissed. Because the man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the top of the temple. Why not jump off and let the angels catch you? Because it's wrong to put the Lord your God to the test. A third time the devil tempted him. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. Why not bow down to me, and they can be yours? Because you shall worship the Lord your God and him alone. The devil wanted Jesus to clamor for bread like Israel had done, and put God to the test like Israel had done, and worship other gods like Israel had also done. Three times the devil tried, three times he failed. Three times the Son of God was tempted, three times he passed the test. Jesus loved God's word more than he loved the easy way out. My prayer is that may we love God's word the way Jesus did. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this time and the additional minutes. Lord, as we go and seek to worship you and we sit under the preaching of your word, Father, I pray for your anointing, your presence in this congregation, that you would give us the voice to worship you, that you'd give us the strength to obey you. And Lord, above all, Father, use us to glorify your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.